enough of that commercial break. But I think that's absolutely awesome. And praise the Lord. And the amazing thing is, they never asked or even informed me that that's what they were going to do. And they did it, and then they showed up in my office the other day with boxes filled with these things. And I think they had mentioned they can do one every 2 days, so you figure out the math, one for every family in this fellowship. If we run out, we'll get your name and put you on a waiting list, and we'll make sure that you get one, okay? One per family. All right. If you need a Bible, another free gift for you here this morning. We love to give out God's Word, so slip your hand up right there. Okay, keep it up nice and high till they get to you. You're welcome to keep it. Another gift. Boy, this is like the gift place. Freely we've been given, and we freely give here. We live up to our being a nonprofit organization. And we think that's very important, especially in the times in which we live. We're not here to make money. We are here to win souls for the kingdom of heaven. One of the ways we do that is Word of God speak. We listen to the Word of the Lord. And so this morning, turn with me, if you would, to the Epistle of James, chapter 1. The Epistle of James, chapter 1. Lord, thank you so much for your Word, which is truth. Thank you, Lord, that you give us ears to hear and hearts to receive what you have in your Word. Some of it comforts, some of it convicts, everything in between. We thank you for that, Lord. You love us so much that you speak to us through your Word. And Lord, you never change. You're the same yesterday, today, and always. Thank you that your Word is truth. It's the truth that sets us free. And so this morning, with open Bibles and open hearts, Lord, Word of God, speak, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we had the introduction. Left off at verse 8. This morning we're going to pick it up at verse 9 and, Lord willing, get through verse 18. You know how that goes sometimes. This is what our brother James writes to the body of Christ. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wow. We've got some heavy duty stuff ahead of us in the Epistle of James. But you know what? I love this book. Keeps me in check, reminds me, convicts me, all of those things. It's an important epistle, I believe, in the New Testament here. It's written to Jewish believers who were dispersed, as we saw back in verse 1. They were scattered abroad because of their faith, their newfound faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. They were facing terrible persecution for their love of the Lord. And because they were now born again, where the law was a foreshadow, Jesus Christ came, the real thing. He fulfilled the law. And so now, as they are walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, along with that comes the trials and the testings and the tribulations that Jesus spoke of before he left. The purpose of the Epistle of James is to encourage. And I would hope that every one of us, as we go through this epistle, would be encouraged in our faith. That means to impart courage to. Are you weak this morning in faith? Well, I would pray that the epistle of James would impart courage to you. We all need that, don't we? Especially in the times in which we live. And that's why in the first section last week we saw he told us to count it all joy. Believers, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Faith has to be tested. In order to know if your faith is genuine, you need to have it tested. The heat needs to be turned on. It's a metallurgical term that people that test metals use. They heat up the metal and the impurities will float to the top, the dross, and then the dross is skimmed off so that the metal would become pure. That's what it means to be tested, the testing of our faith. And so this morning, as we pick it up in verse 9, the subject of trials and testing continues with a series of illustrations, wonderful illustrations, which surround a beautiful promise given by God to those who would endure. What does that promise, verse 12, tells us? Blessed, or oh, how happy is the man or woman who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, when he passes the test is what that means, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And what a wonderful promise. You ever really meditate upon that wonderful promise? The crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. The crown of life, man. One day we will wear that crown. And what a glorious day that will be. We all run a race of endurance, don't we? We're all in a race, every one of us. Some I've seen come into the church like the hare, the jackrabbit. Man, right out of the gates, bouncing all over the place. Then there are the tortoises. I think I would much rather be in the tortoise category. Straight ahead, trotting, plodding that straight and narrow path. Not turning to the right or to the left. Even like the snail, I often talk about Spurgeon, who said that it was perseverance that got the snail to the ark in the time of Noah. So it is a race of endurance all the way to the end. It's not a sprint, it's a marathon. We need to keep that in mind. We're not home yet. You need to keep on running. And if you are running and you pass someone along the way that's kind of drifting and falling out of the race, hey, you need to grab that person, pick them up and say, come on, man, we're almost to the finish line. Why? Because look what's going on. Jesus said in the last days that there would be a great falling away. And don't we see a great falling away of people in their hearts and in their lives? And so it's not a sprint, but a marathon. And we must remain under. That's what the term endure means, to stay under. Don't try to leave the race or get out of the race. It means to have fortitude and even at times to suffer. Sometimes we have to suffer. Why? Because we live in a fallen world. But Jesus said, cheer up. In this world, you do have tribulation and trials and testing. But cheer up, he said, for I have overcome the world. That's what endure means. It means to have fortitude and at times suffer, but press on, church. You see, the church is made up of both the poor and the wealthy and everyone in between. And it's the poor and the rich that James is speaking to in verses 9 through 11. Many of those in the fellowship were poor because of persecution. They were scattered. They lost their jobs. They lost their families. They lost their income. They lost everything. And so that's why he says in verse 9, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. Why? Because the Lord is going to lift you up. Maybe you're struggling financially. There's a lot of that going on, isn't there? That's why I believe this book is so timely for the church, because we are starting to endure, we're starting to face a little bit of persecution, not a whole lot. But part of what we're going through as the body of Christ has to do with financial stress, people getting laid off, people losing their homes, a time which I have never seen in my lifetime because I was born after the Great Depression, but I believe we're headed into the same thing right now. Many of those who were poor felt as though God was angry with them. You ever feel that way? You know, when things get tight, when all of a sudden, you know, you're broke, got no money coming in, gas tank says E, fridge is empty. You ever feel that way? Well, Lord, what'd I do? Are you angry at me? Is there something going on in my life? That's oftentimes when I do take an inventory, but that's not always the case. God has allowed this to come our way. Sometimes we feel, well, maybe God's punishing me. That's why I'm going through financial struggles and difficulties. And, you know, oftentimes the enemy will play mind games with you. Hey, well, if God truly loves you, then why are you going through this test? The enemy has a way of doing that, doesn't he? Is he punishing me because I no longer keep the ceremonial laws? That's what the Jews were thinking. Because I no longer go up to the temple and offer up a sacrifice of blood for a covering for my sin. And so you can imagine what they were going through with the guilt and all of a sudden the mind games and the fiery darts. But it's the shield of faith, even as Paul said, that is able to quench all of the fiery darts. How much is all? And so when these darts begin to hit, hold that shield of faith up. It'll quench all the fiery darts. I love what Warren Wiersbe says as well. Sometimes the darts begin to hit existing holes and they don't hurt as much. You know, been through this one before, you know. So true, isn't it? Is he punishing me because I no longer keep the ceremonial law or tradition or ritual in the church? You know what? Some of you have come out of dead, dry tradition as well. I'm not going to name the certain denominations, but you're thinking the same thing. You know, all your family saying, well, you've left the church. Why have you left the church? I've joined the body of Christ, that's why. And they put a guilt trip on you. Well, you're not keeping the traditions. You're not doing this, you're not doing that. Well, we're not saved by a whole bunch of works. We're saved by the work that was done on the cross by Jesus Christ and His shed blood alone. How can you improve upon that? You can't. Even today, whether it be a Jew or a Gentile believer, we begin to doubt and even question as we waffle and wonder and waver going, Lord, can you see what's going on here? This is kind of embarrassing, Lord. I can't make my house payment, can't make the utilities payments and all. And so James, in addressing the poor first in verse 9, he says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. What that means is God's going to lift you up out of all of this one day. That's the hope that we have to look forward to. Times can change in one moment, can't they? We can be, you know, riding the wave of prosperity and all of a sudden the bottom of that wave will drop out, man. And you next thing you know, you do a face plant in the sand. Things can change in but a moment, can't they? Look what happened in Haiti. Look what happened in Chile. Look what happens throughout the world when things happen physically, spiritually, financially, whatever it might be. We're not exempt, church. And so James, in addressing the poor first, says that we're to glory in his exaltation. No matter how difficult things get, James says we can always rejoice. Number one, that our sins are forgiven. You ever stop at times and say, thank you, Lord, my sins are forgiven, all of them? Sometimes we get so used to being forgiven as believers, we almost flippantly ask for forgiveness. And, you know, we've been Christians so long, the impact has kind of dwindled a little bit, hasn't it? And we don't have that same impact as we did when we first got saved. But we have forgiveness of sin. That's a blessing. We also are children of God. We're heirs of the kingdom of heaven. And no matter how poor the poorest saint on the planet may be, one day they are going to dance on streets of gold. Do you know that gold is asphalt in heaven? People die for gold here, but the streets are going to be paved with gold in heaven one day. What a glorious day that will be. We have eternal life. Look to heaven. Get your eyes off of your circumstances. Allow the Word of God to speak to you. Be built up in your most holy faith. Get into the Word. Take some of God's promises, like in verse 12. Man, you're going to have the crown of life one day. Keep going. Hold on. Finish the race, beloved. You see, for the lowly brother, oftentimes our circumstances are out of our control, aren't they? It's not something we've done. I want you to be mindful of that this morning. It's not necessarily something that we have done. It's what God has allowed for His children. Today we have the economic crisis. We have layoffs. We have Madoffs. Madoff made off with a whole bunch of cash. And we have foreclosures. We have all of this stuff going on. And at times in ministry, it can be overwhelming watching what's going on. But what keeps us going, doesn't it, is knowing that Jesus Christ is in control of every single situation. You could be a very hard worker and still go through a difficult time financially. I know some of you men are just like, you guys are a boss's dream. But yet you're out of work right now. Every boss's dream. And yet you still experience the nightmare of getting laid off. Unable to find another job. Thousands of people sending in resumes and applications, trying to get the same job. Yet, as we see there in verse 9, God has allowed you to experience this lowly state. Don't you know that Scripture says that humility comes before honor? The way up is down, as Chuck Smith often says. God is always doing a work. He never takes a day off. He's always working in your life because all things are working together for good for those who love God. Don't think God is just off on vacation or something during your trials. He's still working. He never sleeps or slumbers. And so God has seen fit to allow you to be in this lowly state. Some of you maybe have gotten saved through being in that lowly state. Maybe the bottom dropped out of all your worldly goods and all of a sudden there's only one way to look and that's up. God has allowed that to save your soul. Praise God. I mean, what is worth holding on to in this world in comparison to forgiveness of sin and eternal life? Absolutely nothing can be compared with just that. Perhaps he knows that wealth may cause you to wander. It can. Wealth can cause all of us to wander. We change when we get a whole bunch of money. You read testimonies of these folks that win the lottery. Next thing you know, their lives are more devastated than they were before. Money's not the answer to everything. But the good news is we can still, with a heart of thanksgiving, have the assurance of spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus our Lord. We can take that to the bank, if you would. We can have that assurance. Proverbs 22:2 says this, that the rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them both. And so don't think because a person is very, very wealthy that they're more godly. That's not always the case. And don't think because someone is living in extreme poverty, which many of our brothers and sisters in Christ are, don't think that they have some secret hidden sin because that's going on. That's not the case either. God lifts up, God pulls down, doesn't he? Proverbs 37:25. Be thankful. David talks. We talked about that Wednesday evening where David says, hey, I was young and now I'm old. Many of us can say that too, can't we? Not too long ago, we were young. He said, but I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor God's people begging for bread. God's going to take care of us, isn't he? No matter what comes our way, it has to pass through the nail-scarred hands of Jesus Christ. So instead of complaining about what you don't have, be thankful for what you do have. Count your blessings. That which is eternal and cannot be taken away. Jesus said, store up treasure in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy, where thieves cannot break in and steal. A lot of that going on too today, isn't there? Every time you turn around, somebody's house gets ransacked. Somebody gets ripped off. Things get stolen. Yet for the poor and the needy, the time of struggle is only but for a season in comparison to eternity. Even if you live to be 120 years old here on earth, what is that compared to eternity? Absolutely nothing. It's not even a drop in the ocean. Romans 8:18, for I consider, Paul says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You ever look at how Paul suffered? Shipwrecked, beaten with rods, scourged. I mean, the poor guy, every time he turned around, he was in the ER with Dr. Luke, you know? Crazy. But he said, that amazes me. He said, the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Paul also referred to all those trials as but a light affliction. A light affliction. And so keep in mind also that riches are but for a season as well. Notice verses 10 and 11. James now exhorts the rich as he writes, but the rich in his humiliation, which means the rich should glory in their humiliation. Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with the burning heat that it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade in his pursuits. And so we see here again that riches are for a season, and the rich Christian can also rejoice. He can glory in the Lord as well in his humiliation, as the believing rich man also is very much aware that the wealthiest in the world have just temporal things. And that the riches of this world are just passing away. And he knows that the best is yet to come. And just as times of earthly poverty will one day wither as the grass, as the writer James here says, so will prosperity one day wither and fade away. The grass will wither, the flower fade, and its beautiful appearance will wither as well. Second law of thermodynamics. Everything is withering and decaying and burning up and passing away. And so as the rich man will fade away in his pursuits, it says, not in his life, but in his pursuits, all of the worldly pursuits that they have, whatever they may be, are going to fade away. That word pursuit means journey or their travel or their career. All of that's going to pass away one day for the rich believer. Yet he too, being forgiven for all of his sin, hallelujah. You talk to wealthy believers, they would not trade forgiveness of sin for anything that they have. That their relationship with Jesus Christ is number one. Being a child of God, being heir to the kingdom of heaven. And they too know that one day they're going to walk on streets of gold. You see, there are many believers throughout history who've been made wealthy by God. A lot of them. They could handle it. And God made men and women throughout history very, very wealthy. Why? Because they were able to keep things in perspective. Well, I can't. My mind goes crazy, you know, with money. Not that I don't pursue it. It's not a goal in my life to be wealthy. No, but I just know that God keeps me kind of balanced and what he can allow me to have. And so the rich man keeps things in perspective as well by using their resources to bring glory to God behind the scenes, not looking for a plaque on the wall or name on the building, any of that stuff. They use what God has entrusted them with. Notice that word entrusted. He's entrusted them with that. And one day they will have to give an answer for the talents that God has entrusted them with. And they're not looking for recognition. They're not looking for the attaboys and the pats on the back. But they are part, again, of the ministry of the body of Christ. Abraham was a rich man. Moses was a rich man. Solomon was wealthy. Job, you know all about Job. What he went through. Incredible. Job lost all that he had in one day. His whole business, his home, even his children he lost in one day. He went from riding that wave of prosperity to, again, a face plant in the sand. All in one day. But listen to what Job says. Even those of us on a smaller level, when things are taken away, how do we respond? Do we whine? Do we whimper? Do we blame God? Do we blame the president? That's a good one. But this is what it says about the life of Job. It says that when he lost everything, he arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground. And guess what he did? He worshipped the Lord. That is absolutely incredible. Now you know why God allowed Job to be a wealthy man? Because Job was a man of worship, and he didn't worship his wealth. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb. A lot of us guys watched our children come into the world, didn't we? Any of them come in with anything on? No. Buff. Come in the buff. He says, naked I shall return there. You know what? When you leave, same thing. You're going out the same way you came in. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, Job said. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I see a lot of people today, when the Lord gives, blessed be the name of the Lord. But when he takes away, different story, different attitude. It goes on to say that even Job's wife got angry. He said, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? How's that for encouragement? You know what he said? You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He could handle it. There's a tremendous responsibility in being a wealthy believer. So So be content with what you have. Paul said, I've learned in whatever state I'm in to be content. And that word content is spelled like the word content, because our contentment is based upon what we contain. And if you contain Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit in your life as your personal Lord and Savior, you've got it all, my friend. Nicodemus was wealthy. Remember Nick at night came to Jesus, wealthy man. Joseph of Arimathea, remember him? He's the guy that donated his tomb, his burial place for the Lord. Just for 3 days, timeshare, because the Lord only stayed for 3 days. He is risen indeed. Yet Scripture also mentions those to whom money was their God, though. Yes, we see those that love God and used His resources, but all through Scripture we see those that couldn't handle bucks. Achan, remember Achan? His whole family was Achan by the time God got finished with them. Remember Laban? Man, the guy was a conniver. How about the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18? Very proud. He was rich. He was young. Was a ruler. Named off most of the commandments, but left one off. The last one, you shall not covet. And because he couldn't let go of his riches, he walked away sad, empty. He couldn't let go. His God was bucks. You see, the ground is level at the grave. The rich and the poor meet there, don't they? The grave is no respecter of persons or economic status. It's also level at the cross for the rich and the poor as well. It has often been said that there are no pockets in a shroud. You ever heard that one? True story. This pastor was doing memorial service, traveled by air, lost his luggage. By the way, that happened to me one time, going to do a funeral service in Vermont. Luggage gone. Suit, the whole thing. All I had was a pair of shorts and some shoes. But this guy lost his luggage. There's no way that he could have his suit and his tie and all of that before the memorial service. So guess what he did? He went to a thrift store. Went to a thrift store, got a nice black suit, tie, white shirt, fit perfectly. Went home, put it all on, and was as he was getting ready to go to the memorial service, wanted a place to put his wallet. Come to find out, it was a suit that was used at a funeral. No pockets in it. Why? Because you cannot take it with you. There's no pockets in the shroud or in a funeral suit. Isn't that bizarre? True story. No pockets in this thing. And all of a sudden the light went on. Somebody's funeral service suit. My final point before we move on is this. When you put your faith and trust in the Lord, when your treasure is stored up in heaven, God will allow trials to prove the rich as well as the poor child of God in order for them to keep the proper perspective on things above and not things below. That's the key. One of those things above, which caused both the lowly and the rich to rejoice, is the crown of life that's imperishable. You see, in the Olympic Games in Greece, the Isthmian Games as well, they would compete for a wreath that was made of olive branches that would perish. But we are running a race of endurance for a crown that will not perish. And what a glorious day it's going to be. Blessed is the man. Oh, how happy is the man, it says, who lost my spot, endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. What a wonderful promise. The word blessed there, makarios, in Greek, means supremely blessed. It means happy. It means that person that stays under and perseveres and endures temptation, they will be supremely blessed one day. Now, there's two different words there for temptation here in the next five verses. And notice what James writes. He says, blessed is a man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Here's where it changes. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one, everyone, is tempted when he is drawn away by what? By his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. You see, the word temptation in verse 12 is pilasmos. It speaks of proving or testing or trying. Now, the other form of the word that we find there in verses 13 and 14, tempted, is pirazo, which means to tempt or to entice. And so in verse 12, we see the blessed who pass the test. No whining in trials, no murmuring, no pity parties, but blessings. Keeping all things in focus, focusing their eyes on the Lord in the midst of trials, knowing that God is in full control of all things for our good and for His glory. And we know the end result, of course. When we have been approved, that means when we've been tried, when we've been tested, He will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised. To who? Who's He promised to there? Those who love Him. Do you love the Lord? Do you have a personal relationship with the Lord? Not only that, notice that He has promised this to us, this crown. The word promise is an interesting word in Greek. It's the same term that's used for engagement. He has given you and I the engagement ring of the crown of life, the promise, to those who agape Him, those who love Him. By the way, do you know there's four other crowns mentioned in Scripture that are available for the believer? In 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25, there is what is known as an imperishable crown. To those who make personal sacrifices of all selfish desires in order to serve the Lord, they give up money, possessions, lifestyles that they could have had, and they use all of that to serve the Lord. There's also in 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20, the crown of rejoicing. That's the soul winner's crown that Paul talks about. Those who lead others to Jesus Christ. The third crown that we find of the four, actually five, but the third of the four mentioned other than the crown of life, is the crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy 4:8. Those who live righteous lives here on earth, looking for His return. It's a crown given to those who love His appearing. Fourthly, the crown of glory, 1 Peter 5, 1 to 4. This is known as the pastor's crown. Those who faithfully feed the flock of God. It's also a crown given to those who teach, those who are evangelists, and believe it or not, those who teach Sunday school. That's why I marvel that people aren't lined up trying to get in to teach Sunday school to these precious kids. Because there is a crown of glory waiting for those who humble themselves and give them themselves to teach these little kids about Jesus Christ. What are we going to do with all these crowns? I'm glad you asked. Revelation 4, 10 and 11 tells us that one day we will cast all of these crowns. No matter how many that we have, we will take them all and cast them at the feet of Jesus Christ one day. Because He is the only one who is worthy of any crown. But notice now in verse 13 to 16, James uses that second Greek word for temptation, pirazo. Pirazo means to tempt or to entice. It's a term that means to seduce. A solicitation of evil. And what does James say about that solicitation of evil? Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Pretty scary section, isn't it? Look at this. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. How often do I hear that? For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. That kind of settles it right there, doesn't it? But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by what? His own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin when full grown brings forth death. It's almost like pregnancy. It impregnates, and all of a sudden the birth of that sin comes forth in death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. What is it in the heart of mankind which causes man to blame his sin on something or someone. That's a very popular thing today. I often hear, well, God made me this way. You hear that? Or is it just me that hears that often? This is the way God made me. Or they will say, well, you know what? I have this disease or deficit or disorder. Well, yes, there are many diseases and deficits and disorders, but not in the area of sin. Very simply. Oftentimes they say, well, it's my parents' fault, the way that I was raised, and they had the bathwater too cold when I was a baby. That's why I do what I do today. Oh, really? By the way, this is not some new way of thinking. This has been going on for 6,000 years, don't you know, the blame game. It's been going on for over 6,000 years. See if this sounds familiar. Genesis 3:12. It's the woman you gave me, God. Adam. That's very popular today in marriage. It's my wife's fault. Or it's my husband's fault. Genesis 3:13. Yep, Eve's included too. She blamed the serpent. The serpent deceived me. It's like Adam blames Eve, Eve blames the serpent, right on down the line, you know. But you know what? God did not buy it then. God does not buy it today. Because He's the same yesterday, today, and always. If you look here in verses 13 to 15, you can track the serpent back to its den and see whose fault it really, really is. It's not God's fault, right? God didn't make you that way. Today, there are many people that blame their sexual addictions, if you would. They're fornicators, they're adulterers, they're homosexuals. And they blame it on God. God made me this way. He gave me this desire. Same thing with drinking, drugs. If you're a drunk, did you just walk by a liquor store and catch a disease? Just happened to go into a bar and, man, I caught this disease, Pastor Joe. I'm not responsible for it. It's a disease. Were you just walking down the street and the wind blew some white powder up your nose? Yeah, that's what happened, Pastor Joe. You know? But you know what? In verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. You see, when I began to take responsibility for my actions, my sin, began to call it sin and took responsibility myself. Guess what? God changed my life from the inside out. I knew all along that I couldn't blame my parents, couldn't blame my grandparents or whatever, disease, deficit, disorder. It was something I loved more than God. It's something I loved more than my family. And that's what sin does. It will consume you. Put your ribbon in there. We got time? Yeah, I got a few more minutes here. 1 Corinthians 6. Turn left. 1 Corinthians 6. Best commentary on the Word of God? Word of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. This is what the Word of God says. This is not Pastor Joe's opinion, okay? When it's my opinion, I'll let you know. But so far, nothing's been my own opinion. It's been all the Word of God speaking to us. Check it out. Do you not know, verse 9? 1 Corinthians 6, 9, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, I'm a good person. I hear that all. I'm a good person. You're either righteous or unrighteous, period. Very simple. Do not be deceived. It's kind of what James says, right? Check this out. Neither fornicators. That term is porneia. That has to do with sexual immorality, okay? That's any sex outside of marriage. We talked about that in Hebrews 13, 4. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge, very simply. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Pretty plain and simple, isn't it? No loopholes there. That's the word of the Lord. But here's the key. You know, this message this morning from the Lord is not to put a guilt trip on anyone. Why? Because look at the next verse. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Bottom line is, God wants to save you. God wants to deliver you. God wants to set you free. And notice he says, such were some of you, meaning, and I have seen every, you know what? I've seen every one of the things mentioned in 9 and 10. I've seen people into that stuff steeped in sin, and I've seen them delivered and set free. We have friends that were in homosexual lifestyles that are now in a monogamous marriage relationship, have kids, the whole thing. We have friends, or even myself included, that was steeped in alcoholism, drug abuse, the whole thing. You name it. As a matter of fact, most of the things in 9 and 10 I was guilty of, and God totally delivered me and set me free. But such were, past tense, some of you. We're not that way anymore. We have been delivered, washed, it says. We've been sanctified, which means set apart, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you'll never be sanctified and justified unless you take responsibility and take it to the cross and be delivered and be set free. Very simply. But today, we got these wishy-washy, wimpy pastors that stand in the pulpit and say, well, just think good thoughts. 12 steps to a better you. You know, that guy makes me sick. Because he's going to have to stand before the Lord one day because nobody in his church is getting set free. 12-step program, John Corson. Awesome. Step one, repent. Step two, repeat step one 11 times. You need to repent of your sins. God will wash you, cleanse you, forgive you. And you know what? You'll be free. But there's no other way under heaven by which you must be saved. Very simply. Back to James. Pick up the pace here a little bit. It's the truth that sets you free. It's the truth that sets you free. We need to know who we are. And the best way to know who we are is to read God's word. And he tells us it's a mirror to our very soul. So quit playing the blame game. God wants to set you free. And so with all that's listed in 1 Corinthians 6, how can they blame God? How can anybody blame God for what's going on in verse 6? Well, I'm not fully convinced that God didn't make me this way, Pastor Joe. Okay, well, let's continue on in what James says. Check this out, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What we just read in 1 Corinthians was a list of what? Things that are not good. Things that bring death, right? And so verse 17 and 18 tells us that only that which is good comes down from God. So why would God make you that way? Doesn't fit, does it? Because God is good and every good and perfect thing comes down from him. That's what the word of the Lord says. But today we've got candy-coated names and terminology. We rationalize everything. We're politically correct. The word of the Lord is not politically correct. We justify our anger, our profanity. We justify our lust. Like famous golfers who go into rehab centers and come out just as steeped in sin as when they went in. Fornicators, we justify fornication. We love each other. You know what? There is nothing wrong with a man loving another man and a woman loving another woman. Now you're going, whoa, Pastor Joe. Well, read what love is in 1 Corinthians 13. It's got nothing to do with lust. There's a difference between love and lust. David loved Jonathan. Jonathan loved David according to agape love. But there's a difference between lust and sexual perversion in comparison to agape love, which comes from above. It is unnatural for two men or two women to have a relationship together physically. It's unnatural. Read Romans chapter 1. Today, it's hard to tell the saints from the ain'ts. You know, it's like, where's the difference in the body of Christ? It amazes me that people will sit through a message like this, believe it or not, and they'll continue on in what they're doing. That just absolutely blows me away. There's no change. Why? Because it's the double-minded man that looks in the mirror, sees what he sees, and turns around and goes away and forgets what they saw. Same thing with the Word of God. They come in, they hear the Word of God, they go right back out with no change. Yet God, because of his great love for the sinner, sent the greatest gift of all. That's every good gift in Jesus Christ, all wrapped up in one. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. God wants to save you, but you've got to take responsibility. Get real, and he will give you life. Every good gift. Have you received the good gift, the greatest gift of all? Forgiveness of sin? Born again, filled with the Holy Spirit? It says in verse 18, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth. It's the truth that sets us free. That we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Born again, filled with the Holy Spirit. As we close this morning, before we come to the communion table, I think it's very, very important that you know that God wants to forgive you. God wants to save you. But you've got to be responsible for your actions. And say, dear Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Please forgive me. And come into my heart and be my Lord and be my Savior. And guess what He'll do? He doesn't turn anybody away. John 6:37, all that come to me, I will by no means cast anybody away. He doesn't care where you've been, what you've done. He wants to save you. He wants to make you His child. He wants to fill you with His Holy Spirit. And so if you'd like to pray before communion this morning for God to be your personal Lord and Savior and to forgive you for all of your sins and to totally set you free from all of these things and more that we've seen in Scripture this morning, I'd like you to stand where you are and just pray a simple prayer with me. And in standing and praying this prayer, saying, Lord, I'm taking responsibility today. Please forgive me. Please set me free. Anyone before we close. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And as we come before the communion table this morning, Lord, may we examine our hearts as the Apostle Paul said before you. Lord, if there be any unclean thing within us, that nothing would hinder our partaking of the cup and the bread here today. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. If we could have the ushers come forth. And the worship team, we will partake of the cup and the bread.